verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. By way of introduction, let me give you a holiday snap. This is a nice meal out that Mara and I had with Haruki and Kasami Onishi, who are old friends of mine. I think my thing is it? Is that what it is? Okay, because I thought something was clicking there. I think this one from.
Hello. They're going to have fun listening to this online, aren't they? You've heard me talk about him before because he's the guy who got me going with my thinking about our culture, because this Japanese man, professor of European economic history, I asked him why he became a Christian. He said to me, because his professor said, if you want to understand democracy, you must understand Christianity. We actually did language lessons together. We did conversation. He wanted English conversation. He came to me one day and he said, James, I have real problems pronouncing my vowels. And and I thought, don't we all? And unless you're the BFG, and in which case you rejoice in your whiz pops. But that line of his about culture is very relevant to today, because we're going to be looking at a passage that is very much part of our cultural way of thinking, but a passage that is pretty much under skeptical view also in our culture. I want to just highlight the problem of origins. I'm not going to talk about this morning. Chris has got that next week, really. But just look at the atheistic model of evolution. No involvement of God. There are implications for ideas of equality. You know, our idea of from our gospels, our Christian scriptures, is that all are equal. But, you know, at the heart of evolution, there's a notion, actually, inequality is absolutely vital. Difference is absolutely vital. And what is more, it's pretty good if that which is inferior goes to the wall and that which is superior survives. I need to get rid of some of this offering. It's too generous. And that has some bad consequences in the history of Europe and elsewhere. It has implications for equality. It has implications for the idea of human specificity. Am I somewhat, are you somewhat qualitatively different from the rest of the living world? Or should you and I just simply be rolled in with that continuum of life? We may happen to be a fairly advanced stage of where evolution has got to, but that's all we are. Is there anything special? Is there any reason why we should reach out in a special way to humans in the way we wouldn't to animals? Is there anything about us? And on the back of that, there's the question of implications for idea of personal value. You know, if I'm just a random collection of atoms in a random universe, where do I get meaning from? Why do you have meaning? Surely it's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's meaningless. It's that actor strutting on the stage, signifying nothing, isn't it? Now, I put it to you that despite the fact that our culture generally laughs at the beginning of Genesis and generally says we believe that the account we find in an atheistic evolution model, we believe that. I put it to you that our culture, in terms of its ethics, is far more still in keeping with this Bible narrative than it is with atheistic evolution. We're a liberal democracy. We believe in equality. We're a generous nation. We give to people who we have no connection with, we think they have importance. We struggle with just treating people with abuse. We want people to be treated well. We feel we have value. And I want to put it to you as we start this series, and I don't know how you feel about us starting this series on Genesis 1 to 3, but I want to suggest to you that actually your opinion of the truths that this passage is trying to convey to us will affect your view of the world and will affect your view of yourself. It is that important. And if you haven't got some of these principles established in your thinking, you'll struggle with the gospel and you'll struggle with the rest of the Bible and you'll struggle with the direction that you set in terms of your own personal ethics and morality. That's what I believe. So let's dive in. Here's the series. So we've got today God said that sort of was good, and we'll be focusing very much on what this passage says about God. Next week we have In the Beginning God, and Chris will be looking at some of the various models there are of how the actual mechanism of creation has come about. We're obliged to look at that, even though the passage probably isn't so concerned with that. Then we have, the fifth week, we have In the Image of God. We're looking at what it is to be specially human. What is the specialness about the image of God? Fourth week, we're looking at male and female issue. And the final week, we're looking at the idea of the fall. And these are fundamental questions to us. And I think it's going to be an exciting series, and I trust you enjoy it. And I'm looking forward to hearing what others have to say on the subject. Okay, I want to say any questions, but maybe we'll take that afterwards. Okay, I want to say some things about this text. The text we have in front of us is a highly crafted text. I'm afraid as we go into this morning's sermon, I'm going to have to start with saying a few things which are about the way the text is put together, which maybe doesn't interest all of us, and then a bit about the history. But I think out of those things come some important truths. It's been described as an overture. This passage, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, has been described as the overture. Overture certainly to Genesis. It sets the scene, but it has a different style. It's quite recognizably different from the way the rest of the book is written. But it sets the scene, the theme's there. You know, you go to an opera and the overture plays, the music is being played, it sets the scene, but the orchestra doesn't play like that for the rest of the piece of the opera, because for the rest of the time the orchestra is accompanying the singers. But at the beginning it brings out those themes. Now this is what's happening in Genesis chapter 1. All the main themes are there, the styles is different. It introduces the two main characters, God and man. And it sets up then what follows, which will set up the whole thing of how the two relate, God, how we relate with our God. It certainly is an overture also to the whole Pentateuch. We'll come back to that in a moment, and there's an overture to the whole scripture. This is just a wonderful, wonderful passage. It's not a poem, but it's certainly a very, very polished piece of prose. This isn't just a bit of storytelling which is just dropped together. There's been a great deal of care put into how this thing is made. So here are some examples. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, with chapter 2, 1 to 3, you'll see that the beginning and the end, you've got the same ideas, but they're reversed. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about that God created the heavens and the earth. And the order in the Hebrew words is He created God and heaven and earth. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, the conclusion of this section, you'll see that it's the reverse order. Heaven and earth are said in verse 1, God is said in verse 2, and He created is verse 3. And you've got what the scholars call a chiasm. You've got this reversing of the order in those two places. There are multiples of seven. So verse 1 is 7 words, verse 2 is 14 words, verse chapter 2, 1 to 3 is 35 words. You have multiples of seven. Multiples of seven actually occur many times in this passage, actually. A number of other aspects of this passage have multiples of seven in it. And indeed, as you know, there's the 7 days of creation. It's quite interesting how seven is something which is there as a way of framing this text. There's a narrative structure too. So day one, you get the light produced, and day four, you get the luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars. Day two, the sky is separated from the water, sky is created. And day five, the birds and the fish are created, the birds which fly in the air and the fish which swim in the sea. Day three, the land is created and the plants. And day six, animals and man, and they are plant eating. And then day seven is a Sabbath. This is a very, very structured, beautiful text that's been worked together in a way to convey some very significant truths and meanings. But it's a very, very sculptured, crafted text. But it's also a critical text. And by critical, I mean you have to compare it with the ancient Near Eastern stories of creation. It has distinctives and it stands out. You know, we all work within a world of ideas, and the scriptures is made within a world of ideas. And God, we see those ideas being reflected in scripture many places, but also scripture saying, but this is why God wants to say something different to what this world is saying are the ideas to follow. There are some very important ways in which Genesis 1 to 3 is much more in keeping with the ancient world than it is with our world. Namely, it assumes God exists. It assumes God isn't just a force. God is somebody who speaks. It assumes that humans have some special status in this world. It assumes these things. That this would be true. However, beyond that, the differences between what the Bible says are stark with what the ancient world says. And they give us some very, very important pointers to what is significant in this passage for God's people to understand. First of all, there's the creation from nothing. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. Now, there's debate over that. There has been quite a bit of debate over that. Some scholars have wanted to say, actually, that verse relates differently to the rest of the text than as it's presented in most of our Bibles. Some of you will have Bibles that say, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was without form and void. And it's making the implication that actually the world already existed. And that would be the same as the ancient worldview, that the world, there was already a world here into which order had to be brought. The general consensus now is almost certainly that actually this stands alone. I want to give you a few reasons why I would say that this stands alone, that God creates from nothing. Number one, if you just turn over to other uses. So in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, it says, and make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient of times, what is still to come. I will make known the end from the beginning. Now, those are the same words in there, beginning. And it's quite clear that verse implies what was at the very beginning to what is at the very, very end. Turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs 8:23. It says, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Very clear. Before the world began. And if you go back into the Genesis narrative itself and look at the start of the next passage in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The heavens and earth were created. And the beautiful summary of the Bible's position on creation is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what... Sorry, so what is so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. I learnt that years ago in a different translation. It always throws me when the translation is different. God made from nothing. That's what's being said here. Now, if you compare that with the ancient accounts, creation existed. But what we have was the struggle between God and the forces of chaos. Here, that struggle doesn't exist. There's no female deity exists or is involved in the production of the cosmos and humanity. The ancient Near Eastern myths, in one way or another, involve a female deity. Creation is by divine fiat, unique in this context, the ancient context. God just speaks and it comes. He doesn't have to fight anything. He doesn't have to battle anything. He doesn't overcome anything. He just speaks and it happens. He speaks into nothing. What we have is God's idea. God hasn't taken an idea and reformed it. What we have is his idea. He's brought it to being by command. This is what this passage says. He's fully in control of the sea. The sea was that great area of chaos, that great area of uncertainty with the great monster in there. And God had the gods in the old other editions, other accounts, have to fight this monster of the sea and fight the sea. Incidentally, the fact that Jesus calms the storm in the New Testament and walks in the water are two very important statements of the deity of Christ, actually. That's a little aside for you. But in these ancient accounts, the sea is where chaos is, and the sea is what has to be stilled. In the Old Testament, you just have this, the ruach of God, the breath, the wind, the spirit of God. He just broods over or hovers over the waters. That's all he's doing. He's not fighting the waters. He just hovers over them until he's ready to speak into this this void that is there. He divides the sea to create the sky. He's of authority. The sea isn't an enemy. I just divide it because I want to make the sky. And he names the land and the sea. And that's, again, naming is a sign of authority. No conflict. And he is the one who creates the great sea monster. And that comes out in verse 21. In verse 21, it's translated variously in our Bibles. But the word is from the same origin as those words you find in the Canaanite myths of these great sea monsters. It's just drawn from that same word root. And this text says, those monsters weren't something that God had to overcome. They're creatures. He made it. He made them. They're his creatures. He's fully in control of the heavens as well. The light is the first created act in Genesis. It's very interesting, that, isn't it? He creates the light first. It's beautiful, beautiful truth, that. And the sun and the moon have to wait until day four. It's quite interesting, that, isn't it? How you have light without sun and moon. And there's an interesting question for us all to discuss. Maybe Chris will pick it up next week. But what it's saying is, God is the God who brings light. Your gods to that ancient world, the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars, those gods, they're not the origins. I give light, and I'm going to create these heavenly beings, just the words here, to rule over, to give shape to day and night, to give shape to seasons. God gives. And it's very interesting that actually in the text, they're not named. It doesn't even grace the sun with the name sun or the moon with the name moon. They're just talked as the greater and the lesser lights, aren't they? And the stars are just mentioned just in one quick phrase, and they go, you know, these great gods, guys, don't have to worry about them. There's only one God. They're not gods. Like the sea monster isn't a god. They're all disposed of. And so the stars barely mentioned. And he creates to bless, not to use. The word create and the word bless are very, very similar. I don't have Hebrew as one of my skills. I can't write it, I can't tell you the letters of the alphabet, I can look at the letters on a page. And the word for creator, three letters, and the word for bless are three letters, and it's only the third which is different. And they sound the same, and the commentators say that it's a beautiful play on words here where God creates to bless. He creates to bless, and frequently you'll find out in these texts, actually, but also elsewhere in Scripture, that creating and blessing often go together. God creates to bless. Now, you need to understand that in the ancient myths, man was made to feed the gods. Man was made to do the work so that the gods could have their food. But in Genesis, man is given abundance. He's given authority. He's given a day of rest. He's a blessed object of God's precious creation. He's not there to be used and abused. It's a beautiful difference there in terms of our status vis-a-vis God and who God is. And in the myths, things start out chaotic and are getting better gradually. But with Genesis, what God makes is good. And humans have introduced chaos. But you're going to have to wait 4 weeks for that talk. Very interesting, aren't they, these differences? They're very telling of what they're saying about God. This very, very prominent ancient Near Eastern text, which is a text about the origins of the world, it's primarily there to exalt Marduk, the god Marduk, to the position of prominence in the Babylonian pantheon. The Babylonian pantheon means many gods. Amongst all the gods, Marduk's the top because he wins, he subdues, he becomes master. In Genesis, we've got one God, and he rules supremely. And he rules with calmness, and he creates without battle. And he brings to this blank canvas light and life and plenty and abundance and goodness. What a different view. Beautiful, isn't it? So let's have a look at my third heading. I've got a commanding text because, you know, Genesis 1 places us on that high place where we have that big view, that commanding view. You know how you get up a mountain, you can just see the whole scene in front of you. God does not fight for superiority and order. There is no one to fight and no chaos to order. He creates. And God is good. What he creates is good. And why he created, sorry, what he creates is good. Why he creates is also good. He's creating not for his own self-interest. He's creating, this is where it becomes a mystery. and you can speculate, and people have, but God, for some wonderful reason, chooses to create, and he doesn't need to. Great vistas. Implications of that view. Genesis is not a story of a tribe and its God, but of mankind. You know, as you read on through Genesis, when you get to Genesis, past those early chapters 1 to 11, talk about prehistory. When you get to 12 following, you're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families and their wanderings. But this isn't a story of one little family, one little tribe, and their little tribal god finding their way in this world of chaos, fighting other things. This is a story of the one God working his way out to reestablish that rightful relationship with humankind so we can be in fellowship with him. It transforms that story from what could simply be just a very narrow little story to a story of significance for mankind, for the cosmos. The Pentateuch, the first five books, they're not just books of legal rules for a nation to be governed by. This is a story which gives us a sight of how God is trying to restore. He's trying to show his people what his purposes are and how to live to come back into relationship with him. And the Bible is not God's struggle with chaos. God could speak right now and wipe everything out and return this universe to blank, a blank page. chaos would be gone. God isn't struggling for supremacy over chaos. God is impatience and grace working to bring you and me home, because for some reason he wants us to be in relationship with him. These are fabulous truths that drop out of this passage. For us now, let's just finish on a couple of little notes here. I just want to start by saying, trust God. You know, God wants to bless. I know sometimes we look at our lives, we look at this world, we can doubt that. And a passage like this calls us back to say, trust God. Trust God. Well, as we go on through the series, we'll find out more about where darkness comes from in this world. But the message of this passage is God is in control and God is good. Trust him. Trust him. What he does is good. God doesn't have pernicious intentions for you or for me. What God wants for you and for me is good. Trust him. And there's no opposition. You know, we can feel that, should I trust God? Because maybe he isn't in control. Maybe something else is ruling my life. I don't know what happens in this church here. Some of you, I would be very surprised if in a congregation this size, there weren't some who took the stars a bit too seriously and read your stars, your horoscopes. Forget it. They don't control your life. God does. Trust him. Some of you here probably have got some lucky charms on you. Probably. You don't need them. They won't protect you. Trust God. Trust God. You know, just trust God. This is what the message is. There is one God. Trust him. He's good. Trust him. No opposition. Trust him. Trust him. And dropping out of that is keep your spirituality simple. I get very worried when I hear people talking about very complex models of angels and demons and spirits and, you know, the force of this and the force of that and whatever, you know. You know, it's very simple. There's only one spiritual being worth worrying about, and that's God. And the way we're safe is to be devoted to him. Simple. Keep it simple. Just focus on God and trust him. And I got this down as my last point. There's a simple divide between good and evil. You know, I've struggled with this point a little bit, actually, because earlier in the week, I just had this quite significant sense that I should mention that whole concept of yin and yang. And I've struggled to really get that clothed in a way that is satisfying for me to speak. But maybe there's somebody here, and you'll know exactly what I'm saying because it's relevant for you. So I will say it. But, you know, this is an idea that is at variance. It doesn't agree with this Bible concept of creation. It's an idea that says everything has its opposites and the completeness is both things. You have to have light and darkness. You have to have both. You can't have light without darkness. You can have darkness. You have to have both. And it kind of spills over into morality. You know, you have to have evil to have good. You know, to have beauty, you have to have ugliness. And it spills over, you know, the people talk about their dark, you know, the things which are bad about them. And they say, well, actually, you know, this is just me being complete. And I have to have that side to myself if I'm going to have this good side to myself. And we can get ourselves in these kind of very weird moral pictures. This is a very simple morality here in Genesis. The good God existed by himself before anything happened. He didn't need evil to exist. Goodness just existed. Darkness was just the absence of light. It wasn't something. God spoke and he brought light. He brings light. There was no chaos for him to still. He just creates this wonderfully ordered, beautiful world that we're in. Goodness does not need badness to exist. And I don't know if there's anybody here who that speaks to, that you've got that yin and yang thing and you think, well, actually, I've got to embrace this dark stuff or whatever. You know, it's to be a happy couple, we've got to argue sometimes. To, you know, I don't know what it might be, but you know, that's the truth. We will argue sometimes. But that's not because it's a necessary part of this world God's created. That's because we're fallen. And God wants us to be good. So keep your morality simple too. Keep your ideas of good and bad. Goodness is a very simple thing. It's God's will. And as you do God's will, it's good. And if we don't do God's will, we create evil. That's where it comes from. Trust God. Keep your spirituality simple. Can I ask the band back up? Let's bow our heads. Let's just focus on that. God, we recognize that there are many, many things that are swirling around in the world of ideas. We recognize, Lord, that there are those issues in our world, those ideas in our world that unpack how creation happened in ways that may very well be true, but which don't hold on to these bigger truths that you are God, that it's your idea, that you've made something that's good, that you've bestowed us with this special place of being able to relate to you. And Lord, we ask that you'd enable us to walk just like those ancients had to walk and be critical in the right way of their own culture, which said things which were wrong, that we can walk and live in that way that is similarly critical of our culture, and that we can hang on to these great truths, that we can call ourselves in this world to trust you, and that we can keep our spirituality just very simple. That you, Lord God, are the one we love.